Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Before we get started and open the scriptures, you all have seen the orange cards that are on the chairs. That regards a potential change in our children's ministry. So if that is something that has relevance for you, or even if it doesn't, you have all those on your chair. So pick those up, take them home with you. There'll be more explanation about those in the weeks to come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we can gather together and open your word and sing to you. We thank you for the freedom to do that. And Lord, we do pray that as we open up your word, Father, we are continuing to dive into some deep and some profound scriptures. And Lord, we know that apart from your spirit, the natural man can't even discern the things of the Spirit. So we are dependent upon you to open up our eyes to the truth of your word. Lord, help me to preach and to teach with your power and your clarity for your glory this morning. And I pray, Father, that you would open up our hearts, open up our minds. Father, where our wills are resistant, I pray that you would soften us. Lord, let your word not return void this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at the subject of what it means for God to choose, and it's a difficult subject. And by way of review, I just want to read a few verses. Verses 6 through 14, or 13 in chapter 9, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise were counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will turn to Sarah, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done anything either good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardened whom he wills. This is where we left off last week. It depends not on human will, but on exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, last week, I said, now this is a very difficult chapter in the Bible. It's probably one of the more difficult chapters to understand. Encourage you, if you have questions, write those questions down and wait and see if Paul doesn't somewhere answer those very same questions that you have as we continue to study. As we get through this series, if those questions are not addressed, then let me know and I'll try to answer them or show you how the scriptures address them in some concrete way. This is heavy stuff, and I recognize that. Now, last week, this is where we ended. Speaking of Pharaoh, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The gist of last week's message is this. The first cause in your salvation, in other words, the answer to the question, why did you become a Christian? Why are you saved? The why question is not, oh, because Jesus died for my sins. That's the how we became saved and we believed in him. The question is, why did you believe? The answer to that question, shockingly so for many people, is because God has mercy on whom he wills and he hardens whom he wills. It doesn't depend. What's the verse 16 say? It doesn't depend on human will or exertion. Well, isn't faith the act of the will? Of course it is. Faith is a volitional choice to trust in something. So is Paul saying that our faith has nothing to do with salvation? Absolutely not. Your faith has everything to do with how you became a believer, but that's not the question that Paul's addressing. He's addressing a deeper foundational question. Why did you choose to believe as opposed to someone else? And the longer you ask that question, you keep asking, well, I saw what Jesus did for me. Why did you see it as opposed to someone else not seeing it? Well, because I recognized my sin. Why did you recognize your sin and the person next to you not see their sin at all? You follow that logic and you keep asking that why question. You finally end at a dead end that you have to answer and you have to acknowledge that somehow something outside of me intervened and opened my eyes. Because the blind don't open their eyes. They have their eyes opened. So the first cause in our salvation, which does include our faith, the first cause is not faith. The first cause is what it says it is. On God who has mercy. And that throws people into a tizzy. It can't be. It's violating my free will. After the first service, I had a man who was coming in to the second service, said, I did my homework. If you remember a couple weeks back, the homework is to read chapter 9 and mark down how many times it ticked you off. Remember that? How many actually did that? A number of you? How many of you actually were troubled by reading what you read? A good number of people are troubled when they read that. Rightly so. This is difficult stuff. And he asked, I did my homework, and I got to ask you, before you start, does God violate our free will? Because it sure seems like he violated Pharaoh's free will. He hardens whomever he hardens. So that means there's all these soft-hearted people walking around the world, and he comes along and he says, I'm going to make you hard. I know you're predisposed to love me and follow me and worship me, but I don't want you to worship me. I want you to hate me. So I'm going to make you that way against your free will. Or he finds these people who are hardened towards him, and he says, I know you're predisposed to hate me and love me, but I want you to love me. Come with me. Come with me. Love me, love me, love me. Is that what he does? Is that what Paul's talking about here? It's a logical question. We in the West are infatuated with our idea of being free. We live in America, the home of the brave and the land of the free. And we are so used to looking at our world and our choices, and we are infatuated with the idea that we are free, autonomous, self-determined beings. The question is, when we ask, does God violate our free will, what do we mean by free? What do we mean when we say free will? When we say free will, a common understanding is that we're self-determined and free to choose any path. Here in America, we are living the land of the free, the home of the brave, and so here it is. We wake up one morning, we say, okay, I'm self-determined, I'm free, I live in a free society, I'm free to choose any path that I want to take in life. Are you really? Am I free to fly from this end of the room to the other end of the room? Not of my own strength. I could probably use some technological device to aid me in that, but there are certain things I'm not free to do. We don't have a problem with that. Am I free to jump 7.5 in the high jump? I'm going to go with no. I really doubt that. You know, how many of you as parents have told your children, you know what, honey? You're free to become anything you want to be. You're free to do anything you want. If you just put your mind to it and do it, you can become anything. Do you really mean that? Do you really believe that your child can become anything? Anything that they want to become? To quote a very ridiculous movie, what if your son someday says, I want to have a baby? For those of you Monty Python fans, you are just thrust back into the era of debauchery that you were saved out of. I want to have a baby. I want to be called Loretta. Well, it really doesn't matter if you want to have a baby, guys. You're not free to have a child. It's just the way things work. So when we say we are free to choose and determine, what we mean is we're free to make any number of decisions that are before us, which are valid possibilities. when we look at somebody who's a success in life and they've accomplished something great, we look at them and we admire them because in our minds, they have made a string of free moral choices that have got them to where they are. They've chosen to sacrifice. They've chosen to invest their lives in something that's going to pay back. And they've chosen to not go down a path that's going to take them, it's going to harm them in some way. We watch the Olympics, we admire those athletes who are disciplined, who have made sacrifices and have trained themselves to do amazing physical feats. We say we admire the choices they've made because they are self-determined. They were free to choose that path. And so we admire them. And then we look at people who have screwed up royally, and we look at them and we just shake our heads and wag our fingers and say, tisk, tisk, tisk. It's too bad that they made all those poor choices in life that have led them up to where they're at. So we look at success and we look at failure, and we attribute those successes and those failures to the individual decisions that those individuals made before they got there. Now, by saying that they have free will, yes, they freely chose to make the decisions that they got there. But what do we mean when we say free? Does the Bible really teach that we have free will? In other words, are we free to choose righteousness? Are we free to choose Christ apart from God working in us? Those are difficult questions. To ask or answer those questions, rather, ask another fundamental question. This should be easy enough for everybody to identify with. What determines your will? We say our will is free. Let's ask another question. What determines your will? When you go to the big picnic tonight and you go through the line and you have all this choice of food and you could choose to take all of it, but you probably won't. You'll probably pick and choose which foods you want on your plate. What determines whether or not you take the macaroni and cheese with corn versus the potato casserole? What determines which of those two you will choose? You say, well, duh, it's I choose what I desire. Exactly! You and I make choices based on our desire. Why are you wearing the shirt that you have on this morning? The guys are like, because my wife chose for me. Okay, ladies, why did you choose your husband's shirt? Well, because I like that shirt versus the other shirt that was hanging in his closet. All choices at their foundation have, at their origin, desire. We always choose what we want. We always, you say, no, that's not true. Sometimes we're coerced. My wife put that shirt on the bed, and she made me wear it. I did not choose to wear that shirt. No. Your desire led you to choose to put it on. You say, well, how do you mean? I don't like that shirt, the one I'm wearing currently. You chose to put that shirt on because you desire to please your wife more than you desire to wear what you want to wear. So ultimately, all choices come down to, what do I want? We always choose what we want. There aren't any exceptions. Brooks, there's got to be an exception somewhere. If somebody comes up to you and puts a gun to your head and says, choose to give me your money, you don't want to give him your money. Yes, but I desire life more than the contents of my wallet. So my choice is based on what? I desire. You cannot choose what you don't desire. It's always the greater desire. That always rules our choice. So what do we learn from that? The will is not sovereign. Desire is sovereign. That is absolutely crucial to understand what Paul is saying. Your will is not sovereign. Your desires rule your will. There are not any exceptions to that rule. If you understand that the will is always ruled by desire, this chapter will open up to you and you will begin to understand it to a degree, not fully maybe, but to a degree, and the mercy of God will become magnificent in your eyes. What does Jesus think of the idea of free will that we're so in love with as Westerners? Does Jesus believe in free will? And I'm using that term free as free will, meaning we are free to choose to become anything of all possible options. We're free to choose any path. We can become anything. Does Jesus believe that? See, it really doesn't matter. See, the explanation that I just give you is based on logic, if-then type of logic, formulas. It really doesn't matter if my formula works out. If Jesus trumps my logic with a revelation from his mouth, then what he says stands, and whatever I said, even if it makes sense to you, is irrelevant, because my opinion doesn't matter. So what does Jesus say about our freedoms? To the Jews that believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, he's speaking to his disciples, and there's also a crowd of Pharisees, some of which are not his disciples. This is a large group of people. And they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we'll be set free?" What are they saying? We are free, autonomous, self-determined creatures with the ability to choose righteousness apart from your nonsensical teachings about who you are. We are free. The Pharisees represent the church, by and large, in Western culture. I got free will. I don't need Jesus to be free. I freely chose him, in fact, because of my own free choice, independent of him. The fact, the reason that I'm saved is because I chose him. I'm free. I've always been free. Free to choose good and bad, and I chose good. I chose to believe. Other people, they're free to choose good and bad, and they chose not to believe. There's about a little bit of truth in there, and there's a little bit of error. And the Pharisees, there's a little bit of truth in there. They're free moral agents. They make real decisions. Choose between A and B. Do I want to choose to believe what Jesus is saying about following him and the truth? Or do I want to choose not to? Free to make that choice. What determines their choice? Their what? Their desire. What is their desire? Not to believe in Christ. Their desire is to be self-autonomous creations. And so how does Jesus say this? Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth. Listen, guys. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you heard from your father." What's the gist of what Jesus is saying? The Pharisees say, "My will is free to choose all possible options." And Jesus says, "No, it's not. You are slaves. Do you sin?" He says to the Pharisees, they're like, "Well, of course we sin." "Then you're a slave to sin. You are not free. You are a slave." So what's Jesus' stance on this whole free will thing? Are the Pharisees free in the sense to choose righteousness and become what God has created them to be? No. Why not? They don't desire it. Why don't they desire it? Because there is something in them, in their hearts, that causes them to be predisposed to not want to choose God. They don't want to choose Christ. I didn't say choose morality. There's a difference. There's a difference between choosing Christ and choosing morality. This slavery that Jesus is talking about, does it imply coercion? In other words, are we slaves to sin in the sense that there's something external to us, like a literal slave master who stands with a whip and threatens to whip us if we do not submit to his sinful desires? Are we slaves in that sense? No. It's far worse. There's not an external slave master driving us and coercing our wills. This slavery of which Jesus is speaking of is a bondage to our own sinful desires. The slave master is not out here, it's in here. That's a problem. Mark chapter 7, Jesus speaking on this subject, he says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand," this is verse 14, "there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this parable, and he said to them, 'Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside can't defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean, and he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for what come from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Why does a drunk get drunk? Because he wants to. Why do some of you men get on the internet and look at pornography? Because you want to. Why do we covet? Because we want to. Why do we gossip? Because we want to. I could keep going and keep going and keep going and list every sin under the sun that's ever been committed or thought, and the answer would be the same: because we want to. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are not free. You are slaves. And the bondage and the taskmaster that you are enslaved to is your own desire. You're not free from your desires." You say, "Well, Brooks, I know a lot of good people that are not Christians and they don't love Jesus, but they are very moral. Why do people choose morality apart from Christ?" This is not rocket science, fill in the blank. Because they want to. I acknowledge here and now that many Christians are not as good as non-Christians in terms of their morality. And if you don't believe that, you are a fool and you don't know any Christians. And you need to get out more and meet some of the pagans who are actually pretty good people for the most part. I use the term good in this general sense that we use the term in our culture, not the way that Jesus used the term when he says, "There's no one good except the Father himself." Use it in terms of a relative sense. Good being better than other people. So yes, there are moral people, and they choose to be moral. But that does not make them righteous, because righteousness is based on being right with God and right according to the way he created you. Come back to the issue of morality apart from Christ in a minute. The immoral person chooses to be immoral. Why do they choose to be immoral? Because they want to. Their will is enslaved to the desire. See, apart from a renewed nature, we don't desire Christ. That's the problem. That's the problem. Do you see where this is going? So the preacher of the gospel gets up and he preaches the gospel. How many people want to follow Jesus in their current enslaved condition? No one? See, Brooks, I think you're taking Scripture out of context. Am I? How about Romans 3? Those of you that have been through the Romans series so far, you're not going there because you already know what Paul's going to say. How many seek God? None. How many are righteous? None. All have turned away and together become worthless. And their righteousness is like filthy rags. He puts together a string of about 8 to 10 different Old Testament quotations just to let us know that he's not pulling this stuff out of thin air. He's quoting Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2 turn there. This will be worth your while, just so you can understand what I'm talking about here. Verse 1, he says, "You were dead in your transgressions, your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience." Verse 3, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." What determines your choice? Your desires. Because our desires determine our choice, Paul says we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were by nature children of wrath. Romans 8, verse 7 says that the natural man is hostile to God. Oh, but he's choosing and seeking God. He said, "Well, Brooks, I don't understand. I heard the gospel. I heard the gospel, and it moved my heart, and I chose to receive Christ." Yes, you did. So did I. That's not the question. The question is, why you and not Pharaoh? Do you see this? Do you see how this rips the self-exalting nature of the man-centered gospel that we're so used to out of the Bible because it doesn't exist? And it places the glory exclusively on God the Father and Christ and the Holy Spirit working together to draw us out of the fire into His kingdom? Question. If all this is true, then didn't God violate my will in extending His mercy to me? Look at it this way. This is a crude illustration in the sense that all metaphors and all parables always break down theologically somewhere. So don't look for the theological accuracy in this explanation, because you can pick apart any of Jesus' parables somewhere to find out, well, see, this isn't true exactly because of this theological principle. That's true, but use it for what it is, an illustration, a model, if you will. A blind man is walking down the road, and he comes to a fork in the road. And he can clearly tap with his cane, and he can sense that it veers off in two directions. There's choice A to the left and choice B to the right. Now, he will make his decision based upon his desire. I want to go this way. I want to go to the right. I want to go to the left. So whatever he chooses, it will be based upon his desire. But what will his desire be based upon? Well, it depends on his makeup and his nature. So how's he going to make his choice? He's going to gather all the information about the two possible paths. Well, he's limited because he can't see the end of the road. One path leads to destruction, and the other path leads to life. A leads to life, and B leads to destruction. Now, he's got other people there coaching him and telling him which path to choose. And guess who they are? They're blind too. And they're making their decision based upon the sensory input that makes sense to them, what they hear. They hear a party going on there. That sounds fun. And what do they hear down this path? A few crickets. Rain, thunder, don't want to go that path. So they make a choice based upon their desire. Are they free to choose? Yes, but they're not free to choose what they don't desire. That's the problem. So where do they go? They go to the right, to destruction, the blind leading the blind. They choose to go where they want to go, and that's what they desire. Nobody has intervened. But what if someone comes up, we'll call him Christ, and he takes some dirt, and he spits in it, and he rubs it in the man's eyes, and then he says, "Choose." And the man now can see, and he looks down that path, the path that doesn't sound that great, thunder and rain and what have you. And then he looks down that path where the party is and where all the blind are going, And he sees that like lemmings, they're all walking off the edge into the abyss. What does he freely choose? Did God come in and say, no, you've got to go this way. No, I want to go that way. Stop pulling me. This is not a wrestling match. No one is violating anyone's will. He's merely opened our eyes. Now we freely desire that which we never desired before. This is very consistent with Scripture. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will write my commands upon your heart, and you will desire to obey me. Where does the desire to obey Christ come from? From him who has mercy. From him who has mercy. Paul is a master at anticipating the objections. But you'll say to me, well, why does he still find fault then? For who can resist his will? So the guy comes up and he chooses the wrong path. Who is God to condemn that blind man for choosing that which he desires if he will not intervene and give him the ability to see? That's not fair. We've already established fairness last week. Did we not? What's fair? What's fair is that he lets us go our own chosen path and we all receive what we deserve. And none of us deserve mercy. So we've already established the whole fairness, justice question is irrelevant. That's not what this person's asking. Why does he still find fault? How can he hold us accountable when he knows that we don't desire to choose that which will set us free? How can he hold us accountable? Husbands, don't actually try this. This is an illustration. You get off work at 5 o'clock, and your buddies, your coworkers, they're going to go have a drink, and they say, come along with us, we're going to go have a drink. And you say, okay, probably shouldn't, but I'm going to anyway. So you go, and you know it's 7 o'clock, and you've had a few cold ones, 6 cold ones, 7, 8, it's 8 o'clock now. You say, I should get home. The guy's like, no, let's go to strip club. I'm like, I shouldn't go there, but okay, I've had enough beer. I'm going. So you go. You stumble into home about 2 a.m. in your tank. You come stumbling in. And you put your coat up and you walk in and you slobber into bed. And you get into the covers and you start slobbering all over your wife and you stink of alcohol. And she says, where have you been? You're drunk.
I know I'm drunk. I don't know. I've got a little action.
Where have you been?
I've been to the strip club.
She's awake now. And so are you. The conversation makes its way into the kitchen. She's holding a large cast iron skillet in her hand. You are about to incur the righteous wrath of a housewife who's been spurned. As she lifts the cast iron skillet above her head, ready to dash your head in, you respond with the following.
Oh, wait a minute, baby. I know my nature. I'm a slave to sin. I don't have the ability to choose righteousness. The only thing that I can choose is to do that which displeases God. It's kind of like a duck. You wouldn't punish a duck for swimming in the water. So why are you going to punish me for being a sinner?
I don't know why you're applauding.
I'm familiar with drunkenness. I've seen drunk people before.
Now, the wife, knowing her theology and understanding clearly Paul's epistle to the letter to the church in Rome, replies, it is the duck's nature to swim, But swimming is an amoral choice. Drunkenness and lust are moral decisions that you chose knowing that they were wicked. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, "You made me this way"? No, and here's why. When we stand before God and He judges our innermost thoughts and all of our actions, no one will say, "Hey, you made me that way." You wouldn't punish a duck for swimming. Oh, there's a difference. The duck chooses to do that which it was created to do, and you chose not to. Knowing that it was wicked, knowing that it was evil, you chose it anyway. No one is going to yap back in God's face at that moment. At the judgment, there will be silence. No protests. No but God's. Only fearful expectation for receiving what we deserve. Pharaoh and everyone else who do not receive mercy will be responsible for freely choosing to reject Christ, knowing full well that that is what righteousness demands. The fact that they didn't want to doesn't make them unaccountable. Doesn't make me unaccountable. Just because I don't want to be righteous does not make me worthy of God's condemnation for choosing to be unrighteous. Just as there's no rational husband that would spew that ridiculous logic to his wife in the illustration I gave, there will not be one human being that will spew that ridiculous logic to God. Has not the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor use and the other for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He's prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. Paul uses a metaphor of the potter and the clay. And he says, first of all, doesn't the potter have the right to make anything he wants out of the clay? That's a no-brainer. Oh, of course he does. What does the clay choose? Inanimate dirt, inanimate clay, what does it choose? Nothing. Clay is clay, and it's inanimate. But it's different because God breathes life into the clay. From dust, Adam was created. Man was created. So He has breathed life into this clay. This is living clay. It's not the same as clay that we pull from the ground. It's living clay. It has a choice. It has desires. So God takes this lump of clay, if you will, and He sets it on His wheel, and He begins to spin the wheel, and He wets His hands, and He begins to put the hands on the wheel, and the clay responds. What are you doing? I'm making you into that which I've created you to be. What is that? I want to create you into a vessel that reflects My glory. That when people see that, people will remember and look at Me, the Creator, and ascribe to Me the glory that is due My name. I want everyone who sees you to see My handprint on you. I want everyone who sees you to see My glory in you. I want you to reflect My being. I want you to reflect My nature. Why? Because I am worthy of all worship. Take your hands off of Me. That is not My will for my life. I want to be beautiful of My own accord. I want to be self-determined. I want to have the right to choose what is right for me. I want the right to discern the knowledge of good and evil. I want to choose autonomously to be independent of you, the potter. I want to be a self-determined pot. I want to be beautiful in my own right, independent of who you are and why you created me. And God, with what does the scripture say? He endures with much patience vessels prepared for destruction. Romans 1. Have at her. It's all yours. And the wheel spins. And it spins, and it spins, and it spins, and it spins, and it spins without the restraining hands of grace of God. And the pot freely determines what it's to become, a glory, an object to bring glory to itself. And then one pot is made, and then one pot begets another pot, and so forth. And you have a whole community of pots, all ascribing for themselves the glory that is due their name. And for the first pot, one pot has more glory than another. And lo and behold, in competition for glorious potdom, one pot lures the other into the field and bashes his head in. And Cain is an outcast. And then whole cultures of pots seeking glory for themselves rise up, and pot rises up against potdom, and you have the clash of pottery, and you have broken shards everywhere. And then God speaks to the pots occasionally, telling them that, listen, apart from me, your destiny is the dump. And the irony of irony is that these pots raise up and form societies that talk about the non-existence of the potter. And even more irony on top of irony, they talk about how mean-spirited it is the potter that he would actually say there's a dump which doesn't actually exist. Because we all know that that if there's a potter that exists, he would never cast the pottery into the dumpster because that would be unloving. But since he doesn't exist, it's really irrelevant. But you see the point. So these pots are having all these theological discussions about the potter who doesn't really exist and how he doesn't really have a dump prepared for those who break themselves because of their own free moral choice. And what do we have? Thousands and thousands and thousands of years later, we have a world full of broken shards, broken families, broken homes, broken nations, broken political systems, injustice, immorality. For what? For the exaltation of potdom. So we got that going for us. And we sit and we applaud the free moral decisions we've made to become the pottery that we are. That's not where the verse ends. Keep reading. Why does he allow this to happen? Verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. Who prepares the vessels of wrath? Where's the subject? It's not there. Who prepares them? They do. Pharaoh prepares Pharaoh. I prepare me, you prepare you. But who prepares those vessels for glory, for mercy? What's the subject? He has prepared. See, the story's not over because he takes another lump of clay and he puts it onto the wheel and he begins to spin it. And this clay protests just the same as the other clay. It's still all about self. It's still all about its own image, its own exaltation, its own glory, its own potdom and potship, if you will. And then the wheel stops and God grabs it. He takes out his little hanky and he wipes off the lenses of the glasses of the clay. Mixing metaphors is hard, but just stand with me for a second. And all of a sudden, he shows that clay the end result of those pots that have chosen for themselves an eternity and a life apart from the will of the potter. He shows them the shards. He shows them the brokenness. He shows them that these vessels are filled with the filth of their own desires. He shows them that they are not free, that they are in fact slaves to their desires, which are actually birthed in sin. He shows them all of that. And the clay despairs of that path. But here's the problem. There's no ability to not become anything but that. Because in his heart, he still wants to be autonomous. He still wants to exalt himself. So then, the potter says, let me show you another vessel that I've made. And he goes to the showroom and he takes this vessel off. And this vessel is his son. And he explains how he created this vessel that his son, not being clay, but just like himself, became clay. And stepped up on the wheel, and the wheel began to turn, and the son says, create me for that which you've made me. And the father begins to shape him and form him. And it was a beautiful vessel. And his hand was on the son. And he submitted his will to the father in everything that he did. And this vessel was perfect. And this vessel was beautiful. And this vessel was awesome. And this vessel was without sin. And then this vessel, placed among the others in potdom, began to fill up in himself their sin. All of the sin of the other pots was poured into this one pot who knew no sin. He received their sin. And then the Father, the Son submitting himself to the Father, was placed into the kiln of his Father's wrath and fury for all of the sin which he held. And the clay that was listening to the story and watching the story couldn't believe it. And it began to be moved. And he began, why would he do that? Why would he subject himself to that? Why would he do that? And the potter explained, the story's not done. And he explained how he took his son out of the kiln. And he conquered death. He conquered sin. The fire had burned him, had hardened him, and made him a vessel of radiant glory, the resurrected Christ. And the clay on the wheel looks at this and says, why? And the potter says, for you. He received your sin that you might become the righteousness of God, that you might become that which I've created you to be, that you might desire for me and my will. And what does the pot, what does the clay say at that moment? I am thine, do with me what thou will. That's how that works. There's no violation of will, because now for the first time ever, the clay has the desire. Where did the desire come from? It came from God's mercy, the first cause. The clay's choice now is repentance and faith. And that's the means by which this clay pot is justified. Not the clay's works, but the clay's faith. What's our response? I'll tell you what our response is. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Belief is our response. Paul sees no contradiction in this. Jesus sees no contradiction in this. Peter sees no contradiction in this. John sees no contradiction in this. Any contradiction that you throw in there is one of your own making. You know, some of you will come and you'll say to me, sound like you're talking about Calvinism. Strike those ridiculous terms from your mind. They're not helpful. This is not a theological camp, Arminianism versus Calvinism. I will not be lumped into one school or the other. What, are you going to lump Paul in one school? Oh, chapter 9, he's very Calvinistic. But chapter 10, he's certainly an Arminian. No, he's not. He's Paul, an apostle of Christ. This is the inspired Word of God, not a systematic theology textbook. Don't Don't throw yourselves in those camps. What does the Word of God say? It says that man is fully responsible. What does the Word of God say? It says that God will have mercy on whom He has mercy. So which is it? Yes. Both are equally true. Well, I don't understand. There's a whole lot you don't understand. You don't understand gravity. You don't understand the nature of light. You don't understand the Trinity. You don't balk at those things. Well, the Trinity you might. But you don't balk at the other things in nature that you don't understand. They're merely true. So it is with this very difficult subject. So what's your response? Your response that God calls you to respond is to believe in Him and to call out to Him and to receive Him. You say, well, I've already done that. Now you're ready to understand His mercy. For the first time, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do you know what Paul's saying? In view of the fact that you now understand for the first time maybe that God's mercy originates in Himself and not because of anything you have done or will do, even your choice, but that your choice is actually a function of His mercy poured out on you, in light of that, your response should be abject humility. You did this for me. And it originated not in me, but in you. And the size of God's mercy becomes greater and greater and greater. And Paul says, in light of that, put yourself on the potter's wheel. Look to the Father and say, mold me however you will. There are practical implications to this. This is not theological mumbo-jumbo that does not have immense practical value. What is God asking you to do right now? You say, well, I don't know. He's asking you to do something. For 7 people tonight, they'll be baptized. Why do you suppose they want to be baptized? Because God put it on their heart, and they're climbing up on the wheel, and they're saying, God, I am yours. Make me whom you want me to be. That's the first step. That's an act of obedience. It's an act of presenting yourself to Christ and saying, make me whom you will. Baptism is the first step. Maybe he, like Alex or Chris Dorch, the missionaries that were shown, maybe he's asking you to go on a mission trip. Maybe he's just asking you to be faithful in your finances. Maybe he's asking you to repent of some sin. I don't know what God's asking you to do. That's not the point. The point is that whatever He's asking you to do, this is a submission to His lordship and His pottership. To go back to the title of the message, The Will of Pots and Potters, it's to realize that the will of the potter is sovereign over the pottery. And to say to the potter, I am clay. Make me what thou wilt. For your glory and your honor. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I recognize the difficulty of this subject matter. Apart from your Spirit, we can't even understand what it is Paul's writing about, let alone apply it. Father, I pray that your Spirit would open the eyes of the blind this morning. I pray that like Ezekiel, you spoke to Ezekiel, that you would take out hearts of stone and insert hearts of flesh that beat for you. I pray that for those who have not yet trusted you but will. I pray that for those, Lord, who have trusted you but are reluctant to offer themselves to you as a living sacrifice. Lord, I pray that for all of us, that we might be softened, that we might hearken to your voice, that we might be recreated, redeemed, reformed, to bring glory and honor to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace.